autopilot, and we just assume that we know what we're talking about to the point that we're not processing it. And so the reason that I termed it great news is because my suggestion that's going to run through the whole series and in some ways the whole year is the good news might be better than you think. The good news just may be better than you think it is. And so last week we talked about a little bit what that good news is, and that it relates to the character of God himself, the God who's most clearly seen in Jesus. We talked about the grace of God, and that God brings us in to be ambassadors of this grace, of this reconciliation to the rest of the world, a reconciliation that he's already taken the action. He's already done everything that needs to be done, and the good news that's announced to you is this reality is there, it's available to you, but you get to pick which reality you live in because the God most clearly seen in Jesus works through invitation. And so you get to choose the reality where you are reconciled, where it's done, past tense, or the reality of your own making that we tend to not do so well with. The one with scorekeeping, the one with comparisons and contrasts, the ones with us versus them. That's a very popular one right now. Or the reality of grace. But you can't keep one foot in both. You can't say, I'll take some grace for me, please, but I'd like everybody else to get exactly what they deserve. Pick your reality. In one, it's already done. In the other, you can keep fighting and climbing and see how that works out for you. But the thing is, through grace, through Jesus, through what God accomplishes through Jesus, through God being a God of his promises, in the reality of grace, you receive what you didn't earn, you receive what you didn't deserve. Matter of fact, earning and deserving aren't really a part of that anymore. They don't really factor in. That there's a passage in Colossians, it's not actually in the notes, a passage in Colossians where we get great lyrics to songs about our sins being nailed to the cross, except for that's not what the passage in Colossians says. It says the system of indebtedness was nailed to the cross. Not, okay, you accomplish your end of the contract, so we'll collect all of your sins and nail them to the cross. It's that whole system is done. That whole system is dead. It's not what we're doing anymore. I was riding around this week listening to an audiobook because I'm that kind of nerd. Yard work, driving, I'm usually listening to an audiobook. Now, I did run into a guy in the airport one time, and he noticed that I was listening to something. He was like, is that music or audiobooks? I said, it's an audiobook. He goes, who are your favorite narrators? I'm not that far in. Liam Neeson? That's all I got. Morgan Freeman? Does he do anything? But I was listening to this audiobook while I was driving around this week. It wasn't even about this. It was about something else. But you know how in some books they'll include like a quote from somebody else at the beginning of the chapter? Just sort of that goes to tone. And he quoted something that I've never heard before by an author that I am familiar with. And so are you. He quoted John Steinbeck. And I actually, the quote just kind of grabbed me. And so I spent about longer than you would imagine trying to run down the source because I didn't just want to say, John Steinbeck said this somewhere. I want to, because half the time, you know, it's just because somebody put somebody's name with a dash under it, under some piece of text, doesn't mean that person actually said that. You might have run across this. So I wanted to know where it actually came from. And it turns out it comes from a novel that he wrote called East of Eden. And here's the quote. Now that you don't have to be perfect, you can be good. Now that you don't have to be perfect, you can be good. There was this whole idea of pursuing perfection, and because that's beyond our reach, we tend to slide into these comparison games where we find somebody or some group of people to look down on so we don't have to deal with our own stuff and we feel better than ourselves because we're better than them. This pursuit of perfection can also say, well, I'll get to that, I'll do that when I can get it perfect, but you can't. That idea of perfection doesn't even make sense in the context of grace. You're not paying off God with your perfection. You're submitting yourself to God who is molding you into the image of Jesus. And in our pursuit of perfection, we get obsessed with the idea of being right, of having ourselves intellectually correct, of having everything look good. And so you get obsessed with image, and you get obsessed with winning arguments, and you never get around to being actually good in the world, which was the point. You understand? Our obsession with perfection keeps us from being good. We confuse being right with being good. We confuse being correct with being good. We confuse, frankly, looking like we're right and correct with being good. So part of the good news, part of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace, is what if the God most clearly seen in Jesus, through Jesus, nailed that system of indebtedness to the cross so that that's not the reality you live in anymore, and now you are given grace, meaning God has given you favor. Why? Well, because He loves you and He wanted to. Not because you had the high score. Not because you're better than those jerks. But because you're His. And He wanted to. And He did it out of love. You didn't figure out the steps. You didn't follow some list of requirements that paid Him off and satisfied Him. Frankly, that's paganism. This is the God most clearly seen in Jesus. And His whole deal is grace. Does He call you to a way of life? Yes. He does. That's important. We're going to talk about that today. But understand, He also enables you to live that way. He also is the one who's shaping and molding you as much as you respond to that invitation to let Him. It's not about satisfying the God. It's about entering in to the good that God is doing in the world and in you. The good news is not, hey, we figured out some steps that gets God off your back. The good news of the gospel isn't, hey, we've been looking through this book and we figured out a good sin management system that squares the books. The good news of the gospel is that God loves us, He didn't give up on us, and He did the work of reconciliation, and you can choose to live in that reality of grace. Not only that, not just that you're some problem child that needs all your messes cleaned up for you, but this God loves and believes in you so much that He takes that system off the table, gives you grace, clothes you in Christ, and then brings you into His dream for the world, into His kingdom, where you are actually ambassadors of what He's done for you. You're not just people who have been reconciled. You're ambassadors of that reconciliation and that message of reconciliation to the rest of the world. And any of those things that pop in your head that disqualify you for that position, well, I've got some great news. Number one, that's not the way any of this works. Those disqualifications, not the way any of it works. And number two, what makes you a better ambassador for the grace of God than being somebody who can't pull it together by themselves? Do you follow me? The people who are broken, the people who drop the ball, the people who have messed up, and somehow get back up and keep walking, somehow keep breathing, somehow live lives of love and connectedness, somehow live lives of good news. Not just for themselves, but for the people around them, because they're entering into the reality of this God who loves us and gave Himself for us. I can't think of a better ambassador for reconciliation than one who has been reconciled, than somebody who knows of what they speak. In Matthew chapter 5, we are in the what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the biggest sort of recorded sermon we have of Jesus. Whether it's the sermon he gave at one time or whether it's a compilation, it doesn't really matter. But in that sermon, he says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except for to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now, if you haven't picked up on this, and it takes people in the New Testament quite a while to pick up on this, Jesus is big on metaphors. He uses them a lot. So he says to these people who would be his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, that's an odd metaphor. Why salt? Well, if you look at its uses, and particularly its uses at the time, primarily it was used to preserve food. Not a lot of refrigerators. So primarily it's used to preserve food. And then also, the one that's more obvious to you, because now we have refrigerators, it was used to add flavor to food. So Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Let's look at preserve for a second. If you just paid attention to religious broadcasting or Christian people who end up getting interviewed on the news, much to my consternation, you would think that when Jesus is saying, "You're the salt of the earth," and that's meant to preserve, that it's about preserving morality in society. It's about forcing people, whether they believe in this stuff or not, to abide by its standards. Well, that seems kind of doubtful in terms of an interpretation if you actually look at Jesus who proclaimed it. Jesus, who was called a friend of sinners as an insult, but who took it as a compliment. Seriously, where in the Gospels, and you got four stabs at it, where in the Gospels do you see Jesus in the Roman Empire acting as if his job is to set the Roman Empire straight on morality by coercion and force? You think America's got problems? It does. We had nothing on the Roman Empire. Well, then what is he talking about preserving? Well, I found an interesting hint at it, I think, at least in the same concept, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13. There's not a slide on that, but it is in the notes. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or and swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." Now, there's a whole lot in there that would take a long time to unpack, so let me just give you a couple of broad strokes as we go. Number one, Paul says, "Hey, I wrote to you in my letter." By the way, interesting side note, this is 1 Corinthians, meaning it's the first letter we found that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, although he alludes to a previous letter that we never found. So 1 Corinthians is at least the second letter he wrote to it. We just don't have it. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Paul believes at that point, in retrospect, thinking back on it or looking at how they responded to it, that he needs to clarify at this point. So he says, "Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world." Do you hear the distinction he's making? Hey, when I told you guys not to associate with sexually immoral people, apparently some of you thought I meant all the sexually immoral people. But I didn't. I'm not talking about the people in the world who haven't bought into the story, who have no reason to live by those standards because they haven't believed. Matter of fact, he ups the ante and says, look, I'm not meaning the people of this world who are moral or greedy or swindlers or even idolaters. What do you expect? They don't believe in Jesus and you haven't given them a good reason to. You just not talking to them, that's really bringing them over, isn't it? You're trying to force them into a system of behavior that they don't have a story that makes sense of it. That's really working out, isn't it? No, that's not what I'm talking about. If you were doing that, God might have as well just pulled you out of the world. Which, by the way, echoes the prayer that that Jesus prays in John, I believe it's 15, where he asks God to protect his disciples while they're in the world, that they be in the world but not of the world. And the reason appears to be because they have a mission to these people in the world. He's not calling them to circle the wagons. He's not calling them to pull themselves away from the world. The world is the point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I got to unpack a little bit of this just to make sure that we're all tracking. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral, greedy, or an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person among you. Now, because that part's been used in all kinds of ways, again, because we like control and we like to be able to boss people around, I need to unpack that a little bit. On the one hand, he is making a distinction. Why would you expect people who haven't bought into the gospel to live as if they did? And how are they ever going to find out about that gospel if you cut them off or beat them over the head with something? Right? So he makes a distinction and says, when I talk about that, I'm talking about those inside the church. But here's the catch. What he is not talking about, and you can tell this from, say, all the rest of his writings, is he is not saying, if somebody is really struggling and wrestling with something, then cut them off. If they're having a hard time finding their way again, but they're trying, cut them off because you don't want to get tainted by that. That's not what he's saying. He says, anyone who claims to be a brother or sister yet is, and if you'll allow the paraphrase, fully embracing sexual immorality or idolatry, or he's not talking about somebody who's struggling to find their way, who's trying to fight their way out of patterns, who needs people to stand with them, because there's a ton of scripture, a good bit of it written by Paul, that tells us exactly to do that. When he talks about expel the person from among you, even then, okay, I'm making a list. This is important because I've been watching videos of myself. I said A, so the next one I'm going to try to do B instead of switching to 2. A, it's probably not going to work out. A, it specifically is somebody who is not struggling or wrestling. They're just saying, I'm here, I'm Christian just like you, and I also do these other things because I do what I do. And don't you dare say anything to me about it. Yeah, Paul says, that's not the way this works. That's not the way any of this works. But number two, I did it. I promise you that wasn't planned. But B, cannot believe I just did that. B, the point is, even in that case, even in the case where Paul says there's going to be somebody and they says, hey, I'm king of God, gospel, blah, 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 but still fully committed to living these other ways that are in contrast with it, his point, that even then when he says expel them, if you read the rest of his writings, has to do with their restoration. It's not wash your hands of them. It's so they'll be brought back to their senses. And I know that because if you just read the next letter to the Corinthians that we have, he talks about how they did it. And frankly, how it worked. Which says something about the kind of bonds they had in their community. And he has to say, okay, it worked. Let him back in. Because that was the point the whole time. Now, secondly, flavor. Salt adds flavor. And I think that's probably part of what Jesus is doing with the metaphor. Because here's the thing. Flavor is sort of a to individual taste kind of thing. That's why they put salt and pepper on your table at the restaurant. And we can't give you a, this is what it's going to look like for everybody in your life, just do it exactly like this, because you have to have actual relationships, you've got to know these people, and you've got, and because of that, you're going to know the best way to connect with those people. And again, I'm not real big on giving you strategies for sharing the gospel, because like we said last week, you talk about what you love. You find a great new TV show you like, I don't have to give you a strategy to tell people about it. See a great movie? Don't have to give you a strategy. You run across some over-the-counter supplement at Walmart that makes you feel better, I don't have to give you a strategy to tell people about that. You talk about what you love. You talk about what you think what works. Which is why I really want to talk about how the gospel might be better than you think it is. Because I really think if we got it, we wouldn't shut up about it. Let me rephrase that. I really think if we got it, we couldn't shut up about it. So when we talk about flavor, what I wonder is, and yeah, this is a little bit of speculation on my part, but I'm okay with that, and you gave me a microphone, so I assume you're okay with it. What if it's about adding flavor to the lives of others around us through self-sacrificial love and service? Meaning, what if there's a sense in which you not just know good news to share with people, that you are good news to people, that the fact that you follow Jesus actually is good news to other people, whether they believe in Jesus or not, because of the kind of person it makes you? Does that make sense? Because of the kind of person who does good in the lives of others as gift, as grace. Do you understand? Well, teenagers, the church sent me a video this week. I won't name them because they didn't give me permission to name them. There's a video of a protest that was going on at the Capitol, not the one that's been in the news the most, but a different one. And there were a bunch of Native Americans or First Nations people, whatever you want to go with. And then there was another group that was set up presenting themselves as being Christians, and their idea of, I guess, sharing the gospel or bearing witness or whatever was to angrily yell at these Native Americans about how wrong and stupid they were, and then to give them random proof texts out of the Bible as if that meant anything to them, as if they had a reason to buy into that or this was helping. Let me be as clear as I can be. That is about as far as sharing the gospel as anything that I can think of. There's nothing good about that news. It actually was misrepresenting Jesus. I'll put to the side that half the stuff they were saying really displayed a not understanding context or how the text works. But it's not the approach. God was not looking down going, thank you. I really needed somebody to do that. And they did not pull anybody, I guarantee it, anybody closer to the message of God, and they did not show anybody the love of Jesus. The gospel was not advanced by what they did. You know what might have done it? You know what might have advanced the cause of the gospel? If they had been good news to those people. I am so sick of the ideology that different groups have, that says, hey, if you'll get your stuff together, if you'll line up with us, if you'll check off these boxes of what I need you to agree with or do, then I'll act in a way that's beneficial to you. Then I'll do something good for you. Do you know what the gospel is supposed to create in us? Do you know what a part, I think, of sharing the gospel, of being an ambassador of reconciliation is? Being good news precisely to people who don't agree with you and who know it. Do you think the cause of the gospel... this isn't in the notes, so this is dangerous. Do you think the gospel is advanced when you have a marginalized group of people? Like, and I'm just, again, this isn't in the notes, so what I'm pulling might not even be a great idea. Like the homosexual community, for example. Now, note, I'm not even having a biblical discussion with you right now about right or wrong or how that works. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But a group that's marginalized in society, that's marginalized, that feels like, because of things that actually have happened, that they're marginalized by the church. And then when there's something that somebody makes an effort to say, hey, we need to protect the human rights of this group of people. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about let's create a special blah, blah, blah. I'm saying rights as human beings that all human beings have. For Christian groups to stand up and go, whoa, I'll have none of that. Now, understand, it has nothing to do with choices that or whatever that are going on over here that may or may not be contrary to the gospel. It has everything to do with you being the people who stand up and me being one of the people who stand up that say, you know what? People are made in the image of God and they deserve to be protected. And I may not agree with you. I may or may not agree with you. But I'm going to stand up for you because it's good and it's the right thing to do. That's not an endorsement of every choice everybody else is making. Please don't give me that. You have people in your life and in your family who you don't agree with every choice that they're making. For many of you, they're called your children. And you stand for them like nobody else. Do you try to have conversations? Do you try to talk to them about what you think is better? Sure you do. And if you've stood up for them, you got the right to. You ever known anybody who had like an absentee parent who really wasn't there and then they show up later in life and try to set them straight on everything? How does that go over? If you're not willing to stand up for the good of all mankind in the name of the God who loved the world so much, again, I'm pulling from Scripture, while we were in our sin, who did the work of reconciliation not because we deserved it but out of grace, if you're not willing to be good, do good, stand up for good, I don't know how to say this. To the degree that we're not willing to do that, we're not willing to reflect God to the world. We're not willing to bear His image. You say, but God has standards. Absolutely He does, and He's got the right to talk about them. But the reason that Jesus was a friend of sinners is because He stood up for the sinners. The reason Jesus was a friend of sinners is because, for lack of a better way to say it, He was a friend of sinners. And He did good for them. And when He started to say things to them like, go and sin no more, He absolutely had the right to do it. He had their respect. The gospel is good news, and it's the good news of grace. And if you're going to presume to tell anybody about that gospel, it would be a good thing if we modeled it and did good where it wasn't deserved. Not because we're saying, yeah, you don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it, so here's a coupon to Shoney's. I don't know why I said Shoney's. Shoney's, whose slogan a few years ago literally was, remember Shoney's? It's not a good sign. Can you live as grace? Can you do good as gift? Because then when you want to talk about grace and the God who, while we were in our sins, made a gift of himself, it's like, they got a point of reference at that point. They can say, yeah, I've seen what that's like. The gospel should make you into the kind of person that is good news for even those who don't agree with you. And maybe especially. At least if you care about sharing it. At least if you're going to act as an ambassador that God has called you to be. Maybe being salt of the earth has something to do with adding flavor to the lives of others with self-sacrificial love and service. In a book that he wrote on love, Rob Bell says this. He says, love is giving up control. It's surrendering the desire to control the other person. The two, love and controlling power over the other person, are mutually exclusive. If we're serious about loving someone, we have to surrender all the desires within us to manipulate the relationship. You are not acting in love and service to the degree that you're trying to manipulate and coerce somebody into something that they don't have a reason to believe. If you want to share the gospel with people, and that is part of your calling, to be an ambassador of this reconciliation to the world, then as one who has been reconciled, as one who has entered into the reality of grace, not because you deserved it, not because you deserved it, not because you deserved it, then deserving has to go out of your way of thinking. And you have to do good and be good to the world, you know, the one that God so loved he sent his only son for, as a reflection of the God whose image you are called to bear to the world. Do you follow me? Grace is not just an idea you agree with and get some for yourself. Grace is the new reality that you live in and embody to the rest of the world, that you reflect back to the rest of the world. You do good as gift. In an unexpected turn, I'm going to go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Now, you're going to wonder what I'm doing. Hang with me. Also, my parents, when they were in Romania, found a thing of salt called Adam salt. So they bought it because my name's Adam. It's now in my office because they thought it was funny. So I took that picture. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. So, when you're making grain offerings, why would I bring that up? Well, here's what's interesting to me. Grain offerings, in a practical sense, are basically a waste of grain. I mean, just in terms of math and economics. You would burn the grain instead of eating it. So seasoning it seems odd, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like there's any practical purpose of it. You could save that salt because you've got to keep your meat from rotting and all the stuff like that. It's not like God's actually eating the grain. Except for in Leviticus, they lay it out and they say, look, when you're making an offering to God, even grain, add the salt. Don't leave the salt out. And then he calls it weirdly the salt of the covenant. The salt of the covenant? Well, it appears to, as you went through this ritual under the Mosaic law, adding the salt appeared to be a sign of preserving the covenant even if you made these sacrifices. Every time you did it, it was an invitation back to that covenant. It had a consecrating influence. It modeled the covenant. But then it goes back to what Jesus says too, okay? They're adding the salt. It's a sign. And being this kind of salt to the world is a part of it. Do I mean that this is you satisfying and paying off God because you're doing these things? No. I mean, as those who have entered into this covenant, this is what it looks like. It's fascinating to me that if you actually do the research in the Old Testament, there really isn't much talk about the afterlife. They just don't even have much of a concept of it. Jesus comes in. He sort of confirms a lot that was sort of laced in there. But even Orthodox Jews to this day don't have much of a concept of the afterlife, and that's why there's a really big deal with grief and depression when they face death, because they really don't see much else. The Sadducees that you see in the Gospels, that's kind of where that tradition comes from. They're the ones, if you remember, who their big fight with the Pharisees is the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. They didn't think anything was there. But in the Old Testament, their reason for adhering to the covenant wasn't because we'll go to heaven and not hell if we do. Their reason for interacting with the covenant is because we're the covenant people of God. This is who we are. We're these people who have this arrangement with God. He's going to bless us. We're going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. That's the deal. And so there's this thing with salt where they actually are putting a preservative element into the grain offering that they're about to offer. It says, don't leave it out. That's part of the deal. The way that sort of translates for us, I think, is your way of being in the world is a preserving sign of the covenant. What you're preserving is this way of life that Jesus handed down. And it has to do with doing good for others. It's the embodiment of the gospel, not just the speaking of it. And I wouldn't tell you to choose one over the other. But I'll tell you, the words by themselves aren't worth a whole lot. It's right here in this book. Those people, they got lots of books. Why would they think yours was so special? Unless you've lived a different kind of way in the world, unless you've lived the reality of grace out, unless you've reflected things like grace and love and hope and self-sacrifice that aren't natural for people into their lives, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. You want them to care what your book says? Live as a reflection of the God that it's about. Make them curious. When they look at the good that you do, and at the end of the day go, who does that? That's a good conversation to have. Jesus goes on to say, if the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Not really anything but to be trampled. I don't know that this is what he meant or not, but this is how that comes across to me. You've seen salt, held it in your hand, right? If it wasn't actually salty, what would it essentially practically be? Dirt. What are the roads made out of where at the time that Jesus is living? Dirt. If it's useless, if it loses the thing that makes it it, really, the only thing that's good for is being walked on. He says this is part of what it means, the character of those who would follow the way of Jesus. It's not about paying off the God. That's not the system. Matter of fact, that system, and Paul talks about this in various ways, that system of figuring out how to satisfy the God, not only is it not Christian, not only is that a story that's Christianity, this Christian story is told in contrast to, it actually breeds in you a selfishness where you're just trying to find, for lack of a better way to say it, okay, what's the least I can get by with? Because I really don't want to go to hell. So if you could just tell me the bare minimum, so I can make sure that my own tail is covered, then yay Jesus. Not to put too fine on a point of it, but Jesus didn't die so we could do that. Jesus wasn't raised to life so we could do that. God's great grand plan for reality wasn't so we could do that. So here's the deal. I was more ambitious in writing this sermon than actual time allows for. And so I'm going to sort of cut it off here, and I'll be able to get ahead on some other work this week because The other half of the sermon is written. All things work together for good. But I don't want to depend too much on your grace because I talked through your lunchtime, so I'm not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and end that there, so don't go anymore. But I will say this. So now, that by the grace of God you don't have to be perfect, may you be good. May you preserve the way of Jesus through the way that you live. May you add flavor to the lives of others with self-sacrificial love and service. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church said together.